Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 is the parable of the tares. And in the parable of the tares, you've got two crops, wheat and tares. And I am drawing from my extensive agricultural experience to try to show you. Apparently, there's not a lot of difference between the two. They look really, really identical. You throw some coloring and saturation on both of those photos, honestly, they look a lot alike. And that's really the point of the parable. As Jesus says, Matthew chapter 20, let's read through it, it's fairly short. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." And again, they look really close. "He went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' 'No,' he said, 'lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both of them grow until the harvest. At that time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there's a separation. And if you'll glance on down in verses 36 through 43, Jesus gives the interpretation of it. So we'll be looking at both of them kind of as we move through the parable. But if you'll notice and just kind of take note of the fact, these are not all good that some of it just turned out bad. These are some that are good, and intentionally what has happened is that some has been sown that's bad. I want to make the application this morning that we have counterfeits, and what we have are counterfeit faiths, counterfeit religions. This is not an easy lesson for us to look at. There's lots of people who would say that, first of all, there's just no reason to go through it at all. To which I would just kindly respond, well, Jesus taught it, and if Jesus teaches it, then that means all of us need to be teaching it. Secondly, someone might say, well, these are just maybe minor little differences that we're going to go on in over the next few minutes and talk about. But the minor differences, the wheat and the tare, appeared to me to be a minor difference. One was useful and one wasn't. We're going to take the tack through the lesson that one is truth and one isn't. And so as you get to the bottom of the parable, what happens is that both aren't just accepted. One ends up being burned and one ends up being approved. And again, as we look at the different nature and the different counterfeit faiths and counterfeit religions that are out there, there are sometimes fairly small differences in them. But nevertheless, one ends up right and one doesn't. So this is, to be honest with you, this is basically a first principles lesson. I mean, it's a pretty low-level lesson as far as biblical teaching is concerned. Nothing, I don't think, that I'm going to go through this morning is going to be technical or difficult. However, it is going to be, as far as the religious world is concerned, extremely controversial. But throughout the lesson, I'll try my very best to just simply make the arguments that when you have a counterfeit gospel and you have a counterfeit preacher, it's going to make counterfeit Christians, and then counterfeit Christians are going to make counterfeit churches, which ultimately ends up creating counterfeit religion. And if the words of Jesus mean anything to us, when it talks about the fact that some of these are going to be burned and some of these are going to be gathered, then it does become something very serious for us. It does become worthy of our study and of our attention, and particularly of what we do. So with that, let's begin kind of at the heart of all of this. What message is going to be preached? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, lays out for us very, very well an incredibly useful principle. In thinking about just the parable itself, Jesus said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's the interpretation of the parable down in verse 37. So, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to just look at this in a different way. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again," and here's the important part of this, "not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So first of all, it's incorruptible. It's never going to go out of style. It's never going to go away. The Lord's going to keep it here until the end of this world. In 24, "because all flesh is grass and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." This word's important. It's incorruptible. It is, as James calls it, a perfect law of liberty. If I can follow it, if I can live by it, then what I'm going to have is going to be something that's pleasing to God. But in the religious world, I'm just going to put it this way. Among all Bible believers, there's basically been a couple of different theories. So first of all, you have tradition. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And just to see that the Bible does indeed discuss this, I mean, it does indeed mention it, Colossians chapter 2. And let's just read in the 8th verse. Colossians chapter 2 in the 8th verse. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So first of all, many, many years ago, many, many centuries ago, we had a division, a split in the religious world. And that produced, effectively, the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox churches. Now, by and large, if you go back, and I mean, you can see all of this online. By and large, you can see every bit of it. And most of what is there is made or established upon the tradition of men. When we look in the Protestant world, again, the Protestant Reformation came around about 500 years ago. In fact, I suppose you would say the anniversary of it depends on which year you took. Some would say the anniversary just passed. Others would say the anniversary is coming up in a few years. But nevertheless, about 500 years ago, you had a group of people who saw the corruption of the Catholic Church, who saw the improper use of the Word of God. They wanted to get back to a more biblically based idea from Scripture. As far as the idea was concerned, it wasn't a bad one. But the problem was they kind of took and mixed the two of them together, the Bible along with what you had from Catholic and Orthodox ideas. And what we ended up with was denominationalism. So this perfect, sincere, incorruptible word does not produce different kinds of multiple seeds. This is where we first... The gospel is only going to preach and is only going to teach and uphold one church, the church that Jesus Christ built. Now, we're going to look throughout the rest of the lesson that the goal should be of every single person to try to uphold what that church teaches and what that church is. So I guess you could say we're kind of all on a quest. We're kind of all on a journey to hopefully find it and uphold it, because we've grown quite accustomed to the fact that there can be many, many, many different kinds of churches. Easily, as far as the different kinds of groups are concerned, just in this country alone, well in excess of 1,000. And we've just become complacent with it. We've just become okay with it. But brethren, that is not the way of Jesus Christ. If you'll look with me in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 8, verse 28, I just want you to note a couple of ideas. Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 8, verse 28, this is a great example. I've got two examples for you in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 28, here was the Ethiopian eunuch. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. In order to find the answers, he was going back to the Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, which is one that you might be a lot more familiar with. But Acts chapter 17, verse 11, this is as Paul was preaching. He speaks of, in as he is preaching with them, these people in the Bereans, these people were more fair-minded than the people in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. All through the New Testament, we've got encouragement after encouragement. Get back to the Word. Paul even told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, you know, give attention to doctrine. Give attention to reading. Know that Word. Don't have a counterfeit gospel, because a counterfeit gospel is going to push you away from truth. It always has. It's done it for 2,000 years. But a counterfeit gospel is frequently taught and pushed by a counterfeit preacher. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want to make this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, when we think about it from the standpoint of the parable itself, the parable itself in verses 27 and 28, you had an enemy who came and who had sown among the seed. Well, that enemy who had come and sown among the seed was going to be likened to, as we're going to make the point this morning, the counterfeit preacher. Now, God definitely has ones who go out and preach truth. I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, because Paul speaks of himself among others who are those people who spread truth. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You look in chapter 4. Let's just kind of work our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in verse 2 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And they had proof to do that. They had the proof of being able to work signs and miracles and wonders to show that what they were teaching was indeed truth. But the enemy sowed the tares. And in the interpretation of that parable, the enemy was the devil. And the devil has his preachers too. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you've got the devil mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's start in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And the point was, they were doing exactly that. Because Paul fills in what was taking place down in verse 13. You look down in verse 13, we'll just read a handful of verses down there. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These were people at Corinth, and Paul's condemning them. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. Guys, we've all got a common enemy, and that common enemy is the devil. And one of the things that the common enemy, the devil, tries so hard to do is to convince us that all of this doesn't matter. That whatever my thought is about truth, it's going to be just as valid and just as rational as anyone else's belief and thought about truth is. Every single one of us are on equal terms as far as truth is concerned. But the New Testament just simply teaches differently. And the sad part is, when you look, for example, like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's actually talking about, he's prophesying, if you will, about people who are leaving truth, a digression. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, Paul is predicting, he's prophesying about some great time. In fact, the Thessalonians thought the end of the world was coming. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to tell them, no, the end of the world isn't imminent. What's going to happen is a falling away first. And that's the whole context of what we didn't read. But that leads into verse 9. There is going to be this lawless one, and he's going to deceive people. And it says in that 9th verse, people are going to perish because they didn't receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And Scripture maintains that that's going to continue from that time when Paul wrote it all the way to the end of time. And that's what happens with the counterfeit preacher. You have men who come and who tell people something that's completely at variance with Scripture. So, just some examples. Counterfeit preachers preach a lot. Preach a lot about money. I saw a video on YouTube where someone kind of went undercover to one of the health and wealth kind of gospel churches. And he set it up by saying, I want you to just listen how many times the speaker, and the main marquee speaker wasn't there that day. It was a very well-known man. He said that there was another speaker there. And he said, I just want you to listen to, I want you to count how many times that the man had mentioned in some way money. And it was a lot, probably close to 20 different times in the video. So counterfeit preachers talk a lot about money. They build essentially empires. Empires. Various multi-site churches that bring in millions of dollars a year. And those millions of dollars a year, some of it is spent correctly, but some of it is just spent enriching the lives of those people who are in charge. Counterfeit preachers don't uphold the truth of moral issues. We have in our society, I mean, lots of moral issues that we deal with. It seems like for the last several decades, abortion, homosexuality, I mean, these are difficult topics. They're emotional topics because probably just about every family here has had in some way this touch their family, and yet it's not addressed. Other kinds of moral, I mean, there's 20 different kinds of moral issues that a lot of times preachers just simply stay away from because it's not popular. Counterfeit preachers teach an easy salvation. I'm going to come back to this in the next point, but they teach an easy salvation. Grace only. Once saved, always saved. A continual cleansing. I'll talk about that in just a second. So it's an easy salvation. It's a salvation that, again, requires just about as little effort as absolutely possible. So if you have a counterfeit gospel, if you have a counterfeit preacher, then what they're going to do as they speak is, sure enough, of course, create a counterfeit Christian. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I want you to see a principle in 2 Timothy chapter 3, specifically in the fifth verse, but we'll read into the context. Here we just look at the counterfeit Christian in the parable of the wheat and the tares. These are the tares. They're counterfeits. They look real, but they're really not. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we start in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be, and he speaks about some really serious sins, but we're getting to the point in verse 5, really serious sins. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. In verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So they look right. They have a form of godliness, but it isn't right. It's a counterfeit. And so Paul sums it up in verse 5, and from such people turn away. There is a law of life that no one can escape from. And the Bible brings it up because, again, it makes such a solid, important point. And that point is, you reap what you sow. Whatever seed is sown, if we think about the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, if someone really truly sows it in their heart, then it's going to produce someone who's going to be mindful of Scripture and actually tries their very best to follow Scripture. I'm not talking about perfectly, but I am talking about someone who conscientiously is trying to follow Scripture the best they can. However, if you sow bad seed, brethren, that just can't happen. It's just impossible. You can't take good seed and end up with a bad crop. You can't take bad seed and end up with a good crop. So there are so many Christians out there, so many Bible believers out there who have been told that they can believe only. And because of their faith only, they can be saved. James chapter 2 verse 24 says otherwise. James chapter 2 verse 24 says that faith has to be united with works. And understanding works properly in the New Testament helps us to put together what someone has to do in order to be saved. Counterfeit preachers will also try to seed a counterfeit statement like the sinner's prayer. A statement where someone supposedly calls upon the name of the Lord. And in the sinner's prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord so that Jesus can save them in their heart. Again, and making that only their salvation effectively has become a faith-only ideal, and again, doesn't make a true Christian. Why? Because let's look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it shows us why. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, so much controversy around Acts chapter 22 verse 16 as far as the religious world is concerned, but we need to talk about it. Acts 22 verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So maybe with you, when you have faith in your heart, you could be feasibly calling on the name of the Lord, wanting the Lord to save you. I can see that. If you recite the sinner's prayer, you certainly may be literally calling on the name of the Lord. I can see that. But what washes away sins? In Acts 22, verse 16, the pure, incorruptible Word of God says that it's baptism that washes away sins. So just in one small point here, I guess it's not a small point, but in one important point here, if I can't preach that we need to be baptized to wash away our sins, then what I've done is I've preached a counterfeit gospel, and it's going to make a counterfeit Christian. Or maybe if we just move on from the point of salvation, that is such a difficult issue, let's just move on from it. What about what we do afterwards? A lot of people who believe in once saved, always saved. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, just notice these couple of ideas here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, this is a really lovely verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the last phrase that I want you to concentrate on. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. After I become one of God's children, I have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's not easy. And there are Christians, from Acts chapter 2, when the church was started, from Acts chapter 2 all the way through the end of the New Testament, who didn't have anything easy. Why? Because once I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I have to continue to strive for the faith of the gospel. And that means that I have to do what God wants me to do. I'll talk about that in just a second, the last point. I've got to continually do what God wants me to do. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is kind of a nice parallel to this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. It's not an exact parallel of the verse, but it adds another really great element for you to think about. If indeed you continue in the faith. So look in verse 22. He says, in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You think about a person who comes up out of the water and they've had their sins washed away. Holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. But then verse 23, what does it say? Well, look, you've got to continue in the faith. And I know that for a lot of people in their life, continuing in the faith means that they're going to have stumbles and troubles and difficulties. Lots of us have gone through that. But we come back to God. And it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul preached to every person under heaven. And what did he tell them? You've got to continue in the gospel. It's not just the fact that I'm saved and then I never have to worry about it again. What is that? That's easy salvation. Striving, continuing, building yourself up. That's effort. And the New Testament teaches us that effort. If we don't have that effort, I'm sorry, we've become a counterfeit Christian. It looks real, but it isn't real. One more and we'll be finished up. Let's think about the idea of just a counterfeit church. In a counterfeit church, thinking about, if you would with me, in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we've got actually two places, not only in chapter 2, but also in chapter 3. We'll just look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, because this one expression is repeated in chapter 3. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. Now, we know what a synagogue was. A synagogue was, of course, very particularly Jewish. But a synagogue, I mean, essentially was nothing but an assembly. Nothing but a meeting place. And it's interesting that twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about how these churches, these two churches, were really synagogues of Satan. So, I mean, again, there's a lot, and this is uncomfortable. I mean, it's really uncomfortable. It looks nice, the building is nice, the sign is nice. You go inside and people greet you, and it's very nice. And but the doctrine makes it a synagogue of Satan. That's what was happening in the book of Revelation. And the point about the seven churches of Asia is that it's presented to all churches for all time, so that there's not going to be synagogues of Satan. But I can't escape the fact, and you can't escape the fact, that this exists. And Jesus talked about it. Jesus is the one who used the expression synagogues of Satan. I hope that I'm using it correctly, but it was Jesus who first used it. So when I look at what the church ought to be, there's many, many, many churches, but Jesus only had one. And when we start looking in the New Testament, we're starting to see these very plain characteristics of it. Now, we'll step through them pretty quick. This is a lesson in and of itself, but it's guided by solely the apostles' doctrine. I mean, I've got the New Testament. I don't have the New Testament and a handbook for churches of Christ. That doesn't exist so far as I've ever known. We don't look toward that. We understand what Scripture is, and then we try to make a scriptural case for what we do, a biblical case for what we do. People agree with it, people don't agree with it. But we try to make a biblical case for what we do, and that's all that the Lord can ask of any of us, is to try to simply follow Scripture, make those scriptural cases. Secondly, it worships on Sunday, and that worship included singing, it included giving, it included observing the Lord's Supper, it included praying, it included studying God's Word. It included each one of these elements done in a particular way. And more importantly, maybe most to the point in this exact moment, done every first day of the week. Because that's what we have in the divine record. Now again, churches skip these all over the place. But this is what was done in New Testament times. It was organized in a local autonomous level, with church having elders, deacons, evangelists, and members referred to as saints in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. That's the only structure that it had. You look into the Protestant world, that's radically different, or it can be radically different. You look into the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox world, that is massively different. Different than the New Testament. Also, it was designated by several different designations: church, Church of Christ, Church of the Lord, Church of the Firstborn, Church of God. Each one of these, and along with a couple of others, but each one of these were used as a designation of what the church was going to be called. We have selected one of those. Lots of brethren have selected one, kind of gravitated around Church of Christ, but there are others that we could use. But nevertheless, we have a determination to be called what God wants us to be called. And that's simply it. We don't have a Lutheran church in the New Testament. We don't have an Episcopalian church in the New Testament. We have what we have. And we've selected one, the chosen one. We're designated as one. Also, as well, it was entered as a result of people coming to Jesus Christ. I mentioned baptism and kind of singled it out earlier. That's for a very specific reason that I can't delve into very much, but that seems to be kind of the central point of contention that a lot of people have. But when we talk about doing something for our own salvation, we all understand, everyone who's going to be watching this video for who knows how long, we all understand that we are saved by the grace of God. I think everyone in this room understands, and if you don't, then I hope you will after I say it. We couldn't do anything, nothing, unless the grace of God was willing to save us. And the grace of God saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then the New Testament starts telling us. So what do I do surrounding the blood of Jesus Christ, wanting to be identified, wanting to stand in the grace of God? Do I have to do anything? Let's begin with that question. Do I have to do anything? When you start looking into both the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles in the writings of the New Testament from Acts on, and when you look at the examples that you've got in the book of Acts of people who, for the first time, were hearing that gospel, then what did they do? I mean, you couldn't get any fresher than on the day of Pentecost. What were they told to do? What did they do? It didn't have 2,000 years of religious changing to it. That was as fresh as it comes. What did these people do? They heard the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. They had faith in the Word of God. Absolutely, faith is essential. Absolutely, faith is essential. But they also knew that they had to repent of their sins. I mentioned Acts chapter 2. Those people in Acts chapter 2 had just killed Jesus Christ. And if they didn't lay their hands on Him, they were definitely in the crowd yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They had to repent of that. And there's not a single person in this room who haven't had sins that they've had to repent of. They had to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We've read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. If you went a little bit further after we read, that Ethiopian eunuch made a confession of Jesus Christ along with others throughout the New Testament, where they said they believed that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And then, yes, they were baptized. Why? Because it washed away their sins. Acts 2 again, because it's what gave them remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. That's what took it all away. That's why the idea of washing away sins is so direct and so powerful. If you don't want to be a synagogue of Satan, you've got to look like what happened in the New Testament. And so far as I can, just within a few moments, what's on the screen in front of you is what took place in the New Testament. Now, what we try to do is just simply make the biblical case that what we do is, to the best of our knowledge and understanding, mirroring what they did in the New Testament. And by doing that, we hope never to be a synagogue of Satan. Think about it this way. Mankind, over the last 2,000 years, have literally produced thousands of churches. Jesus only produced one. What was it? What did it look like? What did it do? That's what we're trying to be. That's what we're chasing after. I'll tell you what, the whole idea of the parable of the wheat and the tares ends up being pretty powerful, because it talks about the real, the authentic, versus what is fake, what is phony, what is counterfeit. Brethren, we don't want to be what's fake and phony and counterfeit. Not at all. We want to be people who are accepted by God. We want to be people who are judged righteously by God. But that means being good. It means being accurate. It means following what the Lord said. And so that's what we try to do. Part of that is going to be when we come to the time that we have a chance to make a case for someone's heart to actually come to the gospel. We do that. That's our time now. Is that something that's written in Scripture as far as the assembly of the local church is concerned? Not that I'm aware of. Nevertheless, we use the opportunity to make sure that everyone knows that your decision to actually be one with Jesus Christ is so important that we're going to take a time every time we gather for you to respond to that. To be someone who's authentic. Someone who really is going to follow Jesus Christ. That's our appeal. Please, come up here and let us know while we stand and sing.